Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. I'm Maggie, and I'm here with Tim for another Q&A after a Bible talk, continuing in Matthew. Tim, how was your week?
It's been great. It's been encouraging off the back of Easter to see people still coming along for the Bible talks. I met one guy, a Muslim gentleman, who came along for the talk last week for Easter, got invited by one of his friends in class. He was really struck by the fact that their course is really busy, but his friend keeps on making time for CBS, and she invited him along. He came both weeks, and he had some good questions. And so, yeah, praying that he continues to come. He sounds keen for the next couple of weeks. So hopefully he continues to be struck by what Jesus has done and that the Bible actually teaches the truth. How's it been for you?
Yeah, it's been great. It's been exciting to see a few more people around campus, a few visitors. We've been on school holidays and other unis are on break. So we've had a few visitors around, which has been really lovely. And yeah, exciting meeting a few students who either came to the talks or met a few people over Easter Mission who are still keen to meet Christians and find out more about Jesus. So it's been really exciting. We've got a few questions today from our passage in Matthew chapter 26. So we'll get into it. Ollie and Zach both been asking about what it looks like to fully serve God. So Ollie's question is it sinful to not give all our money to God or to mission? Is it selfish to pay for nice accommodation or own a car? What are your thoughts, Tim?
Yeah, it's a great question. I was also chatting with another first year after the talk about this. Maybe it's the same guy you were talking to. Hopefully you saw from the talk, I think there's a joyful opportunity for us to give generously and sacrificially of ourselves because of our delight in who Jesus is. So I think going the other way of, you know, how do we honor him joyfully, excessively? Not, is it sinful to not do that? I think maybe flipping the question around. In answer to your question, is it sinful to not give all of our money? I'd say probably not. But can we be selfish and sinful in how we do use our money for self-indulgence to the detriment of others? Yeah, definitely. But the scriptures, I don't think, give us hard lines, though we do like them. I think it's more of the orientation of the heart. Going back a little while to what we're looking at in Matthew, Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount about our heart, our desires, and he said our focus in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, it shouldn't be about laying up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, but laying up for yourselves treasure in heaven where there's a permanence to it. He says, interestingly, in verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We often think that we build our treasure where our heart is, but Jesus says that where we have lots of treasure, it seems to pull our heart or drag our heart. And so he finishes that little section saying, you cannot serve two masters. You'll hate the one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. We're in a land where there's great wealth and we have lots of stuff. And I guess the temptation is that if we have lots of that and we seek after lots of that, it drags our heart away from Christ. And so hopefully we can keep on reminding ourselves through the scriptures of how great and how worthy our Lord and our Savior is, that we delight in giving to him and to his people in our time and our money. But Maggie, are we allowed to enjoy the things that God gives us?
We were looking at a few passages in 1 Timothy where God says there are good things that he gives us that we can enjoy. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, 4 verse 4, for everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. There are good things for us to enjoy, and that's in the context, maybe 1 Timothy, of others who are requiring abstinence from foods or forbidding marriage. And there are other places in 1 Timothy that also talk about God gives us what we need. So there is contentment in that, like chapter 6, verse 8. And so it does seem like God gives us good gifts. But then towards the end of 1 Timothy as well, in chapter 6, verse 17, as Tim was saying, that we can see in Matthew as well, there is danger in setting your hope in riches, actually the uncertainty of riches, but wanting to set our hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. I think it's good to enjoy what God gives us, but again, thinking, what are we setting our hope on?
Yeah, and you're also sharing, as we're chatting about this before, you're going through Colossians with our course for training up Bible study leaders, and similarly there, talks in chapter 2 about not being disqualified, insisting on asceticism, that kind of cutting ourselves off from the pleasures. And so there's lots, I think, the scriptures remind us that God is a generous God who's given us these things to enjoy, to delight him. But that's not where our ultimate hope is found. And we can pursue the pleasures of this age and the pleasures of the flesh to the detriment of our service of God and our service of others. So, Ollie and Zach, let's keep on encouraging one another that we want to put Christ first, delight in him, and rejoice in giving freely of ourselves, generously, not by rules, and keep on spurring each other on in that.
Thank you. There's a question here from James. Why do the disciples fall away? Is it something about their understanding of Jesus, or something about the Spirit, or is it to fulfill Scripture? What are your thoughts, Tim?
Yeah, good question, James. In narrative and in the Bible, lots of the time, we're not always told. But I take it we could probably come to some potential conclusions as we can imagine the situation. Fundamentally, what the scriptures are clear about and what Jesus draws attention to is that it's the fulfillment of Zechariah 13:7. Seems to be behind it, that it was inevitable. I'm not sure that the disciples, when they did run away in verse 56, were going, oh, now's the time that we fulfill the scriptures and we bolt. It seems perhaps if Peter's anything to go by, that there's a certain fear about being associated with Jesus, and that would make sense. I can imagine being confronted by an angry mob come to arrest Jesus. It takes some bravery to stand with him and potentially go to prison and even death with him. But we aren't told explicitly, other than this was a necessary fulfillment of the scriptures, and Zechariah 13 seems to be hanging out in the background.
And Harry asked a question on Zechariah 13, as Jesus does quote it there. Harry asks, I'm a little unclear about the imagery in Zechariah 13, verse 8 to 9. What does it symbolize? How does it relate to Jesus' death? I think Harry's helpfully been looking at the context of this quote in Zechariah.
Yeah, so thankful for the question, Harry. I only put verse 7 up on the screen, but you've clearly had your Bible open and been looking back, and it's so valuable to look at these Old Testament references in their context. Perhaps a preliminary answer is, Harry, we're looking at Zechariah in the Bible Talks next term, so come along, and I think Carl's going to preach on this in week 9, and it's going to be fantastic. We'll have all of our questions answered. Maybe if it helps just to read verses 7 to 9 from Zechariah and see a little bit of the picture. So as part of this prophecy that Zechariah receives, it says, verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. The bit that was quoted in Matthew 26 comes next, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I'll turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I'll put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I'll answer them. I'll say they are my people, and they will say the Lord is my God. Now, there's probably a lot more that could be said, but I guess at the very least, there's this picture of at the time where in association with the shepherd being struck, there's going to be a great perhaps refining of God's people such that only a remnant is left. And that remnant seems to call faithfully upon the Lord, and the Lord listens to them and answers. And so I guess the expectation is that at the time, take it of Jesus' death, as you point us to, Harry, and there will be a refining amongst the people of God. And that seems to happen. Jesus alone is there on the cross, abandoned by all his followers. But those who do come to Jesus and seek with Jesus seem to give birth to this new nation who have faithfully stood by him as the birth of the new people of God. But I'm keen to hear what Carl's got to say for us. come the end of next term. And I'm sure you can follow up your question then. But thanks for looking at it in context. So valuable. So good to do.
Mm. Yeah. We've got a question from Timothy. Why does Jesus call Judas friend in Matthew 26, verse 50? Was Judas ever a true believer?
Thanks, Tim. It's an interesting exchange. We read from verse 48, the betrayer had given his band of soldiers a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man, seize him. It feels so wrong that you betray with a kiss. Verse 49, he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Rabbi is a term of respect as a teacher. Mm. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Mm. I take it Judas had been a friend to him. Mm. They'd spent years together. And I take it even though Jesus likely knew from the beginning that this would be how it would end, he probably was a friend. That's probably a right response. Was Judas ever a true believer? Again, we need to be careful not to project our questions or our framework of what perseverance or falling away may look like amongst the disciples. It's an interesting time leading up to the death of Jesus. I take it he was genuinely one of the disciples, and I take it genuinely proclaimed Jesus' kingdom as, say, the disciples were sent out in chapter 10. As far as was he ever forgiven by Jesus and have a place in the eternal kingdom of God, they're questions that we can speculate about, but maybe one place is in John chapter 17, where Jesus is praying to his Father on the night before he died. Maggie, do you want to read chapter 17 and verse 12 out for us?
John 17, verse 12, while I was with them, says Jesus speaking, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled.
So again, there's the fulfillment of scripture, which seems very dominant. That's what Jesus keeps holding to and pointing us to. And it does seem to suggest that Judas has been lost in some way. I'm not sure that the scriptures hold out hope that Judas will be saved, will be part of the new creation with God, but we don't know. And we're going to tragically see how he does respond next week as we come into Matthew 27. So I think that there probably was a genuine friendship, and I think rather than speculating about Judas, whether he was forgiven, whether he could have been forgiven, whether he ever did truly trust in Jesus, I think there's the strong call for us to be those who do trust Jesus, and we can have confidence that he holds his people to the end. As he prayed in John 17, not one of them has been lost. And in John 6, he similarly talks about the fact that in John 6, verse 39, Jesus says, it is the will of him who sent me that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And so the scriptures time and time again give great confidence that those who come put their trust in Jesus will be held by him until the very end.
Thanks, Tim. Well, for our last question here, Josh has asked really helpfully, how do we know that Jesus' death and resurrection is what the Exodus points to? How do we know it doesn't go backwards? And where can we see that in the Bible?
Yeah, thanks, Josh. I did say that the Passover took place to prepare us for Jesus. And I think while we do tend to read the Bible in a fairly linear way and go, well, because Jesus' death took place on the Passover, we can look back and the Passover gives us some kind of a foundation, a pattern for it. I think the overall framework that the Bible gives us is that Jesus is the center of God's revelation. And what took place beforehand is helping us to understand that, to prepare us for that. I take it the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament were there primarily to teach us about Jesus' blood sacrifice. Hebrews seems to talk about the pattern of the temple and the tabernacle is there primarily as a shadow to help us to understand the heavenly reality that Jesus brings about. Ephesians 5 talks about the fact that marriage, which was there from the beginning and has a real good and foundational role in this creation, seems to find its shape and its pattern primarily based on God's plan for the perfect relationship between Jesus and his church. Ephesians 1 seems to say that God's eternal plan is to reconcile everything in Jesus. You see the similar thing in Colossians 1. And so that seems to be what Jesus, what God had planned from before the foundation of the world, and the way that he then acts and reveals himself in salvation, in judgment, in his character throughout the Old Testament is all in anticipation of what he had planned from before the dawn of time to take place in Jesus and the gospel event of the cross. And so I think that we want to see that the cross is the center and everything else is those patterns that lead towards it. And maybe we see a bit of that in how Jesus helps the disciples themselves to understand the scriptures and how it is all fulfilled in him. And we see a bit of that at the end of Luke's gospel. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus explains to the disciples that everything that's written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures in verse 45. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus is the center, and I think he is the shape that then is anticipated through all that has come before. It's a good question though, Josh. And I think the Bible keeps on pushing us to see the glory of Jesus as the center of all that God is doing.
Why don't I pray and thanks to God that Jesus is the center of all. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you have shown us who Jesus is in your word, that all things point to him, that he is the fulfillment of your plans and your promises, and that he is the center. Father, we pray that you might help us to keep living in light of this, trusting in Jesus and serving you with our all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. Please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. You can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.